couple of years ago, I had this experience in our church in Wisconsin that helped me come to the conclusion about how a lot of people come to faith and enter into the church. And it was an interesting observation because there's this gentleman who started attending. And the first Sunday he came to our church, I saw him and I walked over to him and I said, "Hey, my name's Luke. You know, is this your first time?" or something like that. And he said, "Yeah, it is." And he says, "I'm not a Christian, though. Just want to let you know." And I said, "Okay, that's fine." And he said, "I just came because someone invited me to have a free cup of coffee." And I said, "All right, well, that's cool." And so he came that Sunday, and then he came like every Sunday for a while, and he kept coming, and I'd see him in the back, and he always sat in the same location, and he had a cup of coffee, and I'd go over and talk to him, and he'd always clarify that he was not a Christian. Like, it was really important to him that I knew he wasn't crazy or something like that. So anyway, I think it was like 2 or 3 months into it, I walked over to him, and he said, "Hey, could we chat for a couple minutes?" And I said, "Absolutely." So I sat down, and he says, "Hey, I think it's possible that I might be a Christian now." And it's like it's a disease. So I was like, "All right, well, you know, what makes you think that?" And he says, "Well, I believe that the Bible is God's word, and I believe that Jesus was a real human being who lived on this earth and was sinless and died on the cross for me. And then after he was crucified, he was raised from the dead." And I was like, "Yeah, you're a Christian. That's what Christians believe. That's definitely it." And it was really interesting because he kind of, through his experience, helped me understand a couple of things, three things really about that time was that, number one, being a part of the coffee team is a great opportunity to do kingdom ministry. In fact, the coffee ministry is a frontline kingdom ministry opportunity. Amen? Like, there are people who won't come to church unless you have coffee, me being one of them, just to let you know. So that was the first thing. And then secondly, I observed that people often have to belong before they believe. And that was his story. He was like, "I felt really welcomed and valued and a part of this community, and that happened way before I came to having a faith in Jesus." And then lastly, what I saw was that relationships and conversation are the context for most people's conversion stories. Like, very rarely do people just have a conversion experience without having conversations and relationship with followers of Jesus. And so it was really a great, story or helpful idea that I witnessed, and I learned a lot from that. Now, last week we began our new sermon series called The Reason for Faith, and if you missed last week, I'd encourage you to download the podcast on either our website, on the church app, or if you happen to have an iPhone, you can go to the Apple Podcast app and download it there too. Just search for Red Bluff Vineyard. And my goal was basically to introduce why I believe it's important that we wrestle with tough and challenging questions about Christianity, because I have found this to be true for myself as well as most people in this room, is that we all have friends, family, or coworkers, or people that we engage with that have questions about Jesus, they have questions about the Bible, and they have questions about the Christian worldview. And so this sermon series is a little bit different than what we normally do on Sundays in that we're not spending time going through a passage of Scripture. We're actually spending time answering difficult, challenging questions to see how we can engage with our friends and our family members that are asking those questions. And we also looked at one of the passages of Scripture where Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, and he said to love God with all of our being, and he included the mind. And so thinking is an act of worship, and Christians are supposed to engage in the life of the mind. And so while the message of the kingdom might be simple, the message of the kingdom is not simplistic, and there are complex things involved with the Christian faith, especially in light of the challenges that certain people have about our faith. And this is why the Apostle Peter also encourages us to always be ready to explain the hope that lies within us. He actually tells us that we should do that. So last week, I laid out the purpose of this sermon series. I actually gave, like, these are the three things that I'm hoping will happen. And this is what I said. I said, my prayer and goal through the sermon series is that you will have a much better understanding of what Christians believe, how to best explain challenging issues, and a stronger sense that Christianity isn't crazy or naive or a waste of time. Rather, the Christian worldview makes the most sense in light of all the evidence. And so in some ways, we're hoping that this series will stir your mind, your heart and your mind. And I think one example of why some sermons like this might be helpful, a series like this might be helpful for us, is because what the trends tell us is that when people go to college, if they grew up in a Christian home, guess what happens when they hit college? Many of them are leaving their faith because what I think they experience in their mind, they find out that many of their beliefs were built on a house of cards, and they have no adequate responses to the questions or challenges that people have about Christianity. And so that's hopefully part of what we'll be doing. Now, I hope that you will join me in thinking deeply as we dive in today's subject. But before we do that, I'd love to have us pray for a moment. And so, Father, Lord, as we spend some time engaging in the life of the mind and engaging with one of the questions that we hear from people who are looking to discover truth and have a desire to learn and engage and understand Christianity, Lord, I just pray that you'd give us grace, mercy, that we would have courage, we'd have wisdom, and we would have kindness this morning as we go about our talk. And we pray this in Jesus' name. So in the 1990s and the early 2000s, I think it's safe to say that one of the most influential people in all of the world, not just in the United States, but in all of the world, was Oprah Winfrey. Seriously. Oprah was nicknamed the queen of all media, and her television show was number one in its time slot for the whole duration of her show. And at one time, she actually had over nearly 20 million viewers a day, which is astronomical. Her influence was, and I think it still is, tremendous. And I just want to say that I think there are many things that Oprah has done that are something, things that we should celebrate and champion. I mean, she's worked very hard in relation to ethnic equality. She's worked very hard about empowering women. She's done a lot of things in Africa that are just absolutely beautiful. In a conversation, though, that she had with a Christian on her television show, she made an interesting statement that I think we can use to help us think about today's subject. She said this. She said, "One of the mistakes we make is believing there is only one way to live, and that we don't accept there are diverse ways of being in the world, that there are millions of ways to be a human being. There are many paths to what you call God. Her path might be something else, and when she gets there, she might call it the light. If it brings her to the same point that it brings you, it doesn't matter if she calls it God or not. There couldn't possibly be just one way." Now again, I'm not picking on Oprah at all, because I have a lot of admiration for much of what Oprah has done, and I want to be really clear about that. Plus, I think her opinion, really what I'm doing is it's just representative of what millions of other people also believe. There's many people who struggle to take seriously the Christian worldview because there's this concern for it being an impossible belief system. There has to be more ideas out there that are equally valid, as well as it being somewhat arrogant. In fact, just to prove my point, listen to how two New Yorkers, young New Yorkers, talk about this same subject. One says, he's quoted as saying, "How could there be just one true faith? It's arrogant to say your religion is superior and try to convert everyone else to it. Surely all the religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers." Another younger New Yorker says, "Religious exclusivity is not just narrow, it's dangerous. Religion has led to untold strife, division, and conflict. It may be the greatest enemy of peace in the world. If Christians continue to insist that they have the truth, and if other religions do this as well, the world will never know peace." And so Oprah and many other people reject Christianity because they claim that there can't be only one true religion, and that it's arrogant to suggest that one's religion is the only true belief system. And so this morning, we're actually going to address this concern and this topic by answering this question: how can there be only one true religion? And let me just tell you right now, this is probably, for me, not one of the most popular responses I have from people when I'm engaging, but it is a response that I've heard from people. And just out of curiosity, how many of you in the room have heard this statement from people before, where someone says, "The reason why I don't hold to Christianity or other religions is because of this"? Anybody just in the room? Okay, so enough of you. And I think oftentimes this is this conversation or this topic is stated in the midst of, you know, folks sitting around a table and having a conversation that delves into, you know, religion and philosophy and politics, and this idea comes out amongst oftentimes people who might be considered the socially elite. But I think it is worth us engaging because it's something that we are influenced by many people in society. I think Oprah being representative of that. And so what I want to talk about is going to be somewhat philosophical for a few moments here. It's going to be somewhat based off the logic of this argument or the illogic of this argument. But just stick with me because it's going to get us somewhere for a few minutes here. And plus, last week we talked about the importance of engaging in the life of the mind. So this question: how can there be only one true religion? It's based on a set of philosophical assumptions that I think we do need to actually examine. And here's the assumptions that are underneath this, okay? The assumptions are, number one, all religions are equally valid and basically teach the same thing. That's assumption number one. Assumption number two is that each religion sees part of the truth, but no religion can see the whole truth, right? They're just, every religion has a part of the pie, but it doesn't have the whole pie. And then finally, it's arrogant to insist that your religion is the only right one and to try and convert others. So those are the three undergirding assumptions here. And at first, I think these objections actually seem pretty reasonable. I mean, it seems perfectly logical to understand how people assume that most religions are the same and how people can think each religion has its own positive element, especially if they haven't studied all the different religions. In fact, some of you might have taken a world religions class in college, but not everybody has, right? But a lot of people have ideas about religion, but they might not know all the beliefs of Islam or Buddhism or Christianity or whatever religion we're talking about. And who can argue that it doesn't sound somewhat arrogant to suggest that one's own religion is the only way? I mean, it doesn't it? It just kind of feels somewhat arrogant in today's landscape. It sounds somewhat arrogant, too. But those who believe, this is important, those who believe that all religions are equally valid and that each religion is part of the truth, what they often do is they use this illustration called the elephant illustration, or it's a parable about some blind men and an elephant. And so just for a moment here, imagine several blind men walking along a path and they all come upon a friendly elephant that allows them each to touch it. Okay, so this is a very friendly elephant because elephants are not particularly about that, right? But in this case, this elephant's super friendly, and the first blind man, touching the elephant's trunk, states, "This creature is long and is flexible, just like a snake." The second blind man, comes along and says, "That's not right. It's thick and wide, like a tree trunk." And then he's touching the elephant's leg. And then finally, the third blind man says, "No, this animal is large and flat," as he touches the side of the elephant. Now, since each of the blind men only feel part of the elephant, none of them could understand the whole animal. And in the same way, advocates of this question, this line of thinking, they argue that the world religions are just like this because each religion is simply part of the truth. No religion can see the whole elephant or claim to have a full picture of the truth, as it's far too arrogant to suggest that one belief system is better than another. Does that make sense, that response? So the idea is that, hey, every world religion, Christianity, Islam, Judaism, Buddhism, these are all just different aspects of the truth, but they just represent that particular perspective, okay? But here's the thing. This argument actually backfires on anyone who uses it to say that Christians are arrogant, because the story is told from the perspective of someone who is not blind and who sees the whole elephant. In other words, how can you know that each blind man only sees part of the elephant unless you claim to be able to see the whole elephant? Does that make sense? So if you actually look at this argument and its underpinnings, it's not arrogant whatsoever. It's actually arrogant to suggest the very thing that the question begs. And so this objection to Christianity feels humble, but we should return this question about the alleged arrogance of Christianity with a follow-up question. And here's my question when folks make this statement. It's, what gives you the ability to know that no religion has the whole truth unless you have some sort of superior, comprehensive knowledge of truth that you just claimed no one else has? And that might be somewhat challenging, but the point of the matter is this, is that when it comes to the world's religions, there are significant differences between these religions. And if anybody ever studies them, they'll find them to be true. People often make this claim that there's just equality in all the religions, and they insist that beliefs don't matter, that doctrines don't matter, and theology is insignificant. Yet the insistence that beliefs, doctrines, and theology don't matter is a statement and a belief. You guys all see that? So like for us to say beliefs don't matter is a belief. It doesn't actually, it's not a logically sustainable argument. To say that beliefs don't matter is a belief. It's similar to when folks will say things like they don't believe in absolute truth. Yet that is an absolute truth statement, right? It's logically incompatible. And my point is this: everyone has beliefs. Everybody has beliefs that they strongly hold to, and it isn't necessarily arrogant to have strong views on topics. In fact, what I found is that atheism, those who advocate atheism, if you have any interaction with those folks, oftentimes what you'll find out is they're just as religious as folks who would claim Christianity, Buddhism, or Islam. Everyone has truth claims, and those ideas should be, I think, engaged and discussed because I believe that truth matters. And so I think it should be something we discuss in the public square. We shouldn't be afraid of that as long as we can do it in a helpful way. It's neither arrogant nor ignorant to suggest that there are truths that are exclusive and uniquely accurate as well. In fact, Tim Keller, an author of The Reason for God, says this. Oops, he says, "It is no more narrow to claim that one religion is right than to claim that one way to think about all religions, namely that all are equal, is right. We are all exclusive in our beliefs about religion, but in different ways." So what Keller's basically trying to help us think about here is that it's okay to have opinions and views, but we have to engage why we have those opinions and views. So if you're sitting at a table with a bunch of your friends, maybe it's in high school or in college, or if you're sitting with coworkers or you're sitting with family over Thanksgiving, and you're talking about your faith, and one of them says, "Hey, I think it's super arrogant for Christians to claim that their belief in Jesus is the only way," I think you can remind them that it is no more arrogant to make that statement. It's no more arrogant to say that there isn't one way than it is to say that there is one way. Both views are making truth claims. Does that make sense to everybody? These are truth claims that people are making. The relevant question that I think all of us have to wrestle with is, on what basis are we making these claims? Like, what is the basis for why we believe that all religions are the same or equal? Or what is the basis for the claim that Jesus is the exclusive and only way to have access to the Father? Those claims have to be wrestled with. And we have to answer and wrestle with what reasons do we have to either reject Jesus and Christianity or to accept Christianity. In fact, as an aside, you know, while I don't think saying Christianity is the true religion is arrogant, I will definitely agree that there are many arrogant Christians, right? And some of us have encountered them, or some of them have been that person. But here's the thing about arrogant Christians and arrogant Christianity is it's a fundamental oxymoron, isn't it? Because to understand Christianity is to understand grace. And to understand grace is to know that none of us in this room have done anything to earn God's grace, mercy, or love. So we have nothing to brag about, amen? Like, at all. And so that's why I think when you're seeing Peter encourage his readers to always be ready to defend or to clarify their hope that they have within them, he says, do it with gentleness and humility. And so I think that's important. So while there are Christians that can be arrogant and prideful and unloving and unhelpful and ungracious, that's not Christianity. So Christians base their claims on several things, though. Our entire faith, our worldview is based off of a number of things. Number one, the teachings of Scripture, which we actually believe are historically reliable, and they are based off of evidence. And we'll talk more about that in a future sermon. We also base our beliefs on the mountain of evidence that supports God's existence as well as Jesus' resurrection. Without the resurrection of Jesus, Christianity would be a complete waste of time. Amen? But the reality of Jesus' resurrection changes everything. If Jesus was raised from the dead, it changes absolutely everything. And then we also base our beliefs off of our experiences that we have, to name just a few. And this gets to the heart of Christianity. Like, if we're really wanting to understand the heart of Christianity and this worldview, it brings us to the issue of Jesus. If we're going to explore truth claims and really engage in whether or not Christianity is true, we have to consider whether or not Jesus existed. We have to consider whether or not miracles that were found in the Gospels actually occurred, and whether or not Jesus' teachings can be trusted. Because without those things, there's really no point to have our faith. The challenge that we must all face is Jesus. Who is he? What did he do? And was he telling the truth? Because we have to make no mistake, we must wrestle with the question, because Jesus himself actually said this. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me." So for anyone who suggests Jesus was just a good moral teacher or that he just was a great guy, Jesus' own words actually challenge that, because he taught that he was much more than just a good person. The idea of Jesus' preeminence, that he had first place, that he's the central figure in all of human history, is echoed and repeated throughout the New Testament. And it's also something that we'll talk about later in another sermon. So let's talk for a few minutes here about this idea of the challenge of Jesus. There's a popular trilemma. A dilemma is two ideas, trilemma being three. There's this popular trilemma that has been posed about Jesus, and it's existed for quite a long time. But the question is, was Jesus Lord, was he a liar, or was he a lunatic? And the question's been articulated by a number of thinkers and theologians over church history, but my favorite happens to be C.S. Lewis, who was an English professor and intellectual, and he also was the popular author of the Chronicles of Narnia. Anybody in the room read or watched the movies Chronicles of Narnia? Okay, some of you have. It's like, if you haven't, you are so not American. Something's wrong with you. I don't know what to tell you, but watch the movies. They're so good. But he's this really prolific thinker, C.S. Lewis was, and he had this to say, and I apologize for the length of this quote, but it's so good. C.S. Lewis says this. He says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus." So he's, again, C.S. Lewis is setting up this idea of either Jesus is Lord, liar, or lunatic. Okay, he says, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. They say, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He was not left that, he has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." That's from Mere Christianity, one of his most popular books. So he says, call Jesus lots of things, but don't patronize him by saying he's just a good moral teacher. And those are very strong words. You know, and Lewis has made a huge impact on my life and on the life of many followers of Jesus. He was an absolutely brilliant scholar. I've read all of his books numerous times. He was a professor at Oxford and at Cambridge. In fact, in May when I was in the UK, we spent time at Oxford and got to see the church that he attended. We got to see the restaurant that he frequently ate in, which was really great. I got to sit in a area where he sat, and I just sat there, and then I ordered a cheeseburger and really was jealous for American cheeseburgers because British cheeseburgers are not that good, just so you know. But what's fascinating about his life is that long before he became a prolific author and a really well-known lay theologian, C.S. Lewis was actually an atheist, and it was only through conversations that he had with J.R. Tolkien. It was only through conversations with J.R. Tolkien that he came to faith. And what's interesting about his conversion experience is that it was a struggle. You know, what happened is Lewis engaged in the conversations about Jesus and Christianity, and it was over the course of the discussions that when he was asked about how he became a Christian, he said this. He said, "I became a Christian kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting my eyes in every direction for a chance to escape," which I think is probably representative of many of us in this room at times. But as Lewis wrestled with Jesus and the truth claims of Christianity, he could not deny that Jesus was more than just a good moral teacher. That's what he found. When Lewis evaluated the claims of Christianity, he found Jesus' life more and more compelling in every way, shape, and form. And so this is where I think the conversation needs to end up when we're answering the question about whether or not there's one true religion. Like, people can have that objection, but after we actually examine that objection and see how it's actually not as persuasive as it sounds, because it also has to wrestle with truth claims and establish why that claim is being made. As we go from there, we can start having conversations about who Jesus actually was and whether we can trust the New Testament documents or whether or not miracles exist or how we can explain how God can be a loving God yet suffering and evil and many terrible things exist in our world. And so we can move from this question into good conversations quite easily, I think. But the reality is this, though. When people suggest there can't be only one true religion, they have to think about why they believe they have the ability to make that decision. And so one of the reasons why we're engaging in this topic is because I think that it's important enough to dive into these tough questions. I think if someone rejects Christianity, they have to have a reason why. And I think having honest and philosophical assumptions laid out on the table is actually somewhat helpful. So let me show you a quick story and we'll wrap up. So, because I've seen this over and over again in my life where people who are seeking for truth, come to a place of coming to know Jesus in a personal way. And it's a really beautiful story. But one of my favorites is we were pastoring this church in Wisconsin. As many of you know, Don and I had been pastoring there for, I think it was at the time, it was probably 6-7 years. I can't quite remember. But our church community was 12,000 people total. Okay, that was counting cats and dogs and probably some cows too, okay? Super small community. We knew everybody. So when we came and visited Red Bluff, I remember Don and I were like, oh my gosh, we're moving to a mega city. They have 3 Starbucks. We were like, oh my gosh, you know? And so super small town, and the ethnic diversity that existed there was 99.999% white, okay? Like there was just no people of color whatsoever. And it was interesting because I think as followers of Jesus, what Don and I and many of our church members knew was that God's desire is for the kingdom of God to consist of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So we were trying to be as ethnically diverse as we could, but it's really hard to do when there are no non-white people there. So this one Sunday, this guy comes in who's from Pakistan, and we're like, oh my gosh, this is it. We've got one. And I mean, truly, because I just hope you know that the Vineyard's always been a movement that values ethnic diversity. Amen? Like people from every tribe, tongue, nation, color of skin, we just know that everybody's created in God's image and he loves them. So we were super excited, and I walked over to him and I met him and he introduced himself to me. And he came to church for a couple of weeks. And I think after 2 or 3 weeks, someone who knew him said, hey, he would actually like to get together with you. And so we had him over for a later dinner one evening, and we found out that he had grown up culturally Muslim, you know, and so he had been raised in Pakistan and was a Muslim by culture, so he wasn't necessarily a practicing Muslim. And he said, hey, I got some questions about Jesus, though, because I have been attending a church, and I'd like to run some things by you. And so I said, well, yeah, go for it. And so he tells me this story. He says, well, so about, I don't know how many months ago, I attended this church down the street, and I got there, and they saw me as a Pakistani man and also got super excited, and so they brought him up in front of the whole church, and so they're like, oh, we're going to get this guy. We're going to get this Muslim. If we can get this Muslim, we've made it. So he goes forward, and the whole church was telling him, hey, you need to get saved right now, and so in order to be saved, you have to speak in tongues. And so he's like, I have no idea what that is, because he had never even heard about that. And so some of you might not know what that is. It's a spiritual gift in 1 Corinthians 14, and it's, you know, there's a lot to it. But the point being is that he's standing up there, he has no idea what's going on, and everybody around him, all 300 people, are laying hands on him, and they're all speaking in tongues and going crazy. And he is just like, oh my gosh, what is going on? And they keep on going and going and going and going. And so it gets to be like an hour, and he's like, what the heck? And so he figures in his mind, all they want me to do is to do something. And so he just starts speaking in Pakistani, and everybody's like, yes, he's got it. And they're like super excited and running around, and it was a Pentecostal church. So anyway, so he's like, what was that? And so I'm like dying laughing because my wife and I did my undergrad degree in a Pentecostal university, and we have so many friends that are Pentecostal in the Vineyard. We're not anti-speaking tongues or anything, so I could just like imagine the whole thing. I was like, oh my gosh, I've been to churches just like that. And he's like, yeah, I started speaking in Pakistani, and they were like so excited for me, and then they left me alone. I was like, that was brilliant. So if you ever go to a Pentecostal church, just start speaking Pakistani, you'll be fine. Anyway, so he has these questions, though, and he shares with me, and he says, hey, I really want to know more about Jesus, though. I don't know anything about Jesus. So they were, like, celebrating that he was a Christian, but he's telling me, I have no idea about Christianity or what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so over the course of the next probably 4 to 5 weeks, myself and many other people just kept getting together with him. And what we would do is we would say, hey, what are your questions? And sometimes we couldn't answer his questions. Sometimes he would ask really challenging questions and we'd have to say, hey, you know what? Let me get back to you on that. I'm not positive on the best answer for that. But over the course of this time, as he asked questions and as there were people who were willing to engage with him, he came to a place where he made a decision to follow Jesus. And it was such a powerful thing to be a part of and to see. And so he started attending our church. He has all these numerous conversations about Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. But here's the reality is that everyone has to wrestle with, and everybody is searching for truth in some way, shape, or form. And I don't think we should be afraid of both doing the searching as well as encouraging others to search for truth. In fact, every single time that your friends, family members or coworkers express that they have an interest to search for truth, we should encourage that. Amen? We should totally encourage that, because what Jesus says is that he is the way, the life, and the truth. And so if people are ultimately searching for truth, I believe that if they keep on searching, they will eventually come to a place of knowing Jesus, because Jesus is the ultimate expression of all truth. Let's stand up together. I'm just going to pray for us this morning quickly here. And when a preacher says quickly, he means probably 5 minutes. But Father, we thank you for all that you have done for each one of us, Lord. As much as we're diving into deeper truths and claims about truth and trying to engage in understanding people's questions and concerns and challenges about faith, Lord, I do want to take a moment first as one of your followers, a follower of Jesus, to first say that I am so thankful and grateful for your grace. And I know many other people in this room are also thankful for your grace and your mercy and your love and your presence, Lord. And so I just want to start by acknowledging that. And then, Lord, I also want to take a moment and just lift up everybody in this room, Lord. All of us are struggling through different areas of life, and we are oftentimes in mountaintops and then in valleys, God, and that we're frustrated or we're content, God. We are just oftentimes all over the map as a community. But more than anything, Lord, I just pray that each one of us, as we are seeking for truth and trying to engage in the ultimate reality that is found in the kingdom of God, I pray that your Spirit would help us both to experientially know and discern that for our own selves, but also help us, Lord, as we talk to other people and answer their questions or engage in conversations. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remain humble, that you would help us to be gracious, that you would help us to be loving, that you would help us to be kind, that you would give us wisdom in how we answer questions. And Lord, I pray for those things that we talked about in the beginning, that we would have a better understanding of our own faith and that we would be willing to engage with the questions that other people have. Now, Lord, for any other need in this room, Lord, there's needs all over this room. Whatever needs exist in this room, God, I pray that you would meet those needs, that if there are needs that individuals in this room can actually meet, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be humble enough to express those needs. And we pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in all that we say and do and think, and that you would help us to be a blessing to the world around us. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Have a great week. Say hi to somebody. Enjoy a cup of coffee, and we'll see you next Sunday.